Well, good morning once more. I'm going to welcome you to Central today and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55 as we continue our study of Isaiah's prophecy. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of a physics lesson, remind you maybe of something you've learned and maybe forgotten from your physics classes. Remember what Newton's third law of motion was? Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. I used to love to test that out with my friend down the street had a pool table, and we would just kind of throw the pool balls in and bounce them around, and neither of us could ever seem to make it in one of the pockets. And so there was a lot of acting and reacting going on that pool table. But more than just following numerically, chapter 55, which we're studying today, comes on the heels of chapter 53, which we studied on Good Friday. And in chapter 53 is where the work of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, the one who would come to save his people from all their sins, taking our guilt upon him, that work is spoken of, it's predicted, it's clarified in chapter 53. And now we come to chapter 55, which has a bit of a relationship of a response. When we see the relationship between what Jesus has done and our lives, a response is demanded. So what is the reaction? What's the appropriate response to the work of Jesus for sinners like us? Well, that's what we find in chapter 55. And the appropriate response is to come. It's to lay down our lives and follow after him in his ways as disciples. Listen to God's word, Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit you would open our eyes and open our ears and lay bare our hearts, that we might respond anew to the work of Jesus, our Redeemer. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not planning to preach specifically a Mother's Day sermon this morning, but instead I want to focus our attention on God as our parent. How does God lead us? How does God love us and call us in his family? So think about when you were children, or children, think about what may have happened sometime this week or maybe even yet this morning. What happens when you get caught? Like, you know, you've gotten caught doing something you know you shouldn't do, and you've heard the bad news, and you have to face the music. Which face on your mother's face invites you to confess? Is it the face that says, "Come to me"? Or is it the face that says, come to me? Which one invites you in, and which one makes you want to go run screaming the other direction? Which is it? Which response? Which way that your mother approaches you invites confession? Well, here we have in chapter 55 of Isaiah, God saying, come. In fact, if you may have noticed that this chapter is presented to us in the first person. This is God's call as a parent to wayward children like us. God has presented to us the work of Jesus in chapter 53. He's the servant. He's the lamb who was slain. He's the one who calls us to confess our guilt that he might rid us of it, that he might cleanse us by his blood. And now in chapter 55, we have God's gospel sermon coming to us, calling to us, wooing us to come back to him. And how does it sound? How does God's voice sound to you? Do you hear it as, come to me, as a shouting father? Or do you hear a gentle invitation of a God who has a smile on his face and a welcome in his heart for sinners like us? That's what he presents to us. We have a God who is a father who invites us to come to him out of our brokenness, our rebellion, out of our sin, and come instead to him for life. Because the fact of the matter is, every one of us in this room have been caught. We've been caught with our hands in the cookie jar, as it were. So how does God respond to us? How does he call us when he catches us in our sin and our guilt? Well, let's look and see how he calls. First of all, he calls us to come out of our poverty. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 55, he speaks to those who were needy, those who were thirsty, those who were poor, those who were hungry. And obviously, this refers to more than simply physical poverty. It's talking about our spiritual poverty, our spiritual need, that we acknowledge before our Lord that we all are physically needy, but we are also spiritually needy. We're thirsty before him. Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really parched for something to drink? It's difficult, isn't it? And now put yourself in Isaiah's context. This is a desert world. It's worse when you're wandering around in the dry land, when you're wandering in the desert. Being thirsty can lead to death. Being hungry can lead to you collapsing out in the sand, collapsing in death. And the Lord is asking us, do you know that same sense of desperation? Do you know what it feels like to be physically thirsty? Do you also know what it feels like to be spiritually thirsty? Do you know what it feels like to be physically hungry? Are you willing to admit that you are spiritually hungry too? The Lord comes to us in our poverty, and he calls us out of it into life with him. And the invitation that he offers to us is striking. The word that he says, come, it's repeated a few times in verses 1 and 2. It's not a complete word. It's a part of a word. It's a phrase that hawkers used. In fact, one commentator suggests that God is mimicking the language of what the people in the villages used to do when they would sell water. When people would wander by their dirty, dusty road, their path, wandering by a booth where someone was selling clean water, the hawkers there would say, hey, you, I have what will satisfy you. And that's what God is saying to us here. As we who are thirsty, we who are hungry, God is like a hawker trying to rouse our attention, to call our attention to something that where we can find strength, where we can find life, where we can be called out of our stupor, out of our poverty, and into a relationship with him. He's calling out to you, you, hey, I see you walking by, and I have what you need. He's calling out to invite us to something wonderful. And the words often seem to us too good to be true. Look again at verse 1. Hey, you, come. I have what's going to quench your thirst, and you can have it without paying. I know that you have no money, but come and buy and eat. Somehow the purchase is free to the purchaser. And we aren't talking about meager provisions. This is a lavish spread. This isn't God calling us into a soup kitchen. He's calling us, verse 1, to buy wine and milk. These are lavish provisions. This is what was served at a wedding banquet. God is calling us out of our stupor, out of our thirst and our hunger as we wander by him, dirty and dusty, alienated, alone, stuck in our poverty. God says, hey, come to my celebration. Come to my feast. Come to me, and I can fuel your deep satisfaction for your soul. Isn't that what we want? That what all of us long for in life, a deep centering of soul that feels like everything is right with me and everything's right in this world. I think when we're honest, most of the things we chase after in this life can be boiled down to that pursuit. We want to feel like everything is right with me and right in this world. We chase after it. How much is that worth to you? How much would you pay for a sense of satisfaction in soul, a rest in your soul where you no longer had to pose? You didn't have to pretend. Where you no longer had to hide yourself, hide the places where you were worried and ashamed that somebody's going to see and reject you. What is it worth to you to have a relationship where you no longer have to ever be concerned about being rejected again? A relationship where you no longer have to pretend, you don't have to scrap and claw and prove your worth to somebody. What's that worth to you? Do you feel the pressures of life kind of closing in on your life? What would you pay to be able to feel like you can breathe again? It's worth a lot, isn't it? But God's saying to us here, you don't have enough. Whatever you have to offer, whatever you have to negotiate with, whatever you think you have to pay for that sense of centering of soul, that satisfaction, you don't have enough. He says, verse 2, why spend on that which won't satisfy? Why labor for that which won't give you what you want? We are absolutely incapable of finding the inner peace that we look for if we only look within. It's outside of us, and we don't have the resources to bring it about. But God is saying, hey, you, come to me, and I'll give it to you. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? You can't buy it with your money. You can't buy peace in life by trying to be a good boy or a good girl. It's not going to come. You can't get peace. You can't get satisfaction by working hard enough to be able to take it easy later in life. It's never going to work. But God is saying, if that's what you want, if that's what you long for in the depth of your soul, I can offer it to you. Even though you're stuck in your poverty, I have what you need. Come to me. I've mentioned before a word from the counselor and theologian Dan Allender, and he once wrote, the cost of receiving God's grace is nothing, and there's no higher price to pay for an arrogant people. The cost of receiving God's grace is nothing, and there is no higher price to pay for an arrogant people. I think it's true. Maybe it's especially true for us. People who want to present to the world that we have our lives together, that we're successful, that we're accomplished, that we have our lives buttoned down. We especially want to present that to the world. We don't like to be told that we are impoverished. We don't like being reminded that we don't have enough and we will never be enough. We will never produce enough to work our way into a rest of soul. We don't like being told that we are spiritually bankrupt. But that's what God says to us here. We are spiritually bankrupt, and God calls it out. He exposes it so that he can invite us to something better. Invite us into his feast, into his satisfaction of soul. And it comes because of the work of the servant in chapter 53. The work of Jesus, the one who was slain in our place, the one who went to the cross in our place to bear all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our inability, all of our spiritual poverty. The Lord went to the cross to pay for it all and give us in exchange his life as our heritage. That's what verse 17 of chapter 54 says, the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication comes from me, declares the Lord. We come to him because the price of life has been paid by another. And that's a high price for people like us. It's costly. It's going to cost us our sense of self-sufficiency. It's going to cost us the illusion of believing, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. It's going to cost us our demands of the Lord when we try to put God in our debt. God, I've done these things for you, and I'm expecting a little payback. God, I've worked all this for you, and now you owe me, God. He says, no, no, no. You don't have any resources with which to negotiate with me. You don't have any good works cash. You don't have the credit card of future faithfulness that has currency with me. Instead, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is what the old hymn says. And yet he's calling us anyway. He's calling us as beggars who have nothing to offer, only need, and to come into his presence and be part of his family, to come out of our bankruptcy, to come out of our alienation, to come out of our poverty and say, Lord, we belong to you. And I belong to your people. That's what the community of the church is really all about. Jack Miller, the founder of a mission agency called World Harvest Mission, used to say that sharing the gospel is really one beggar telling another beggar where true satisfaction can be found. I think he's right. We come to God's family. We come to the church. We come to the people of God as beggars. We come as people who are in need, people who are spiritually and morally bankrupt. We're not the qualified. We don't come as the pretty good, calling out to the pretty. Not people who have been smart enough to find Jesus. But we are the ones into whose lives the Lord Jesus reached in. Into our need and our poverty, and he has pulled us out to give us life. No matter who you are, no matter what sin you've struggled with, no matter what you've committed, no matter how filled with shame you might be, no matter what you think you've done that puts you outside of God's ability to bring love to you, no matter it all, God is the one who can reach into your life, reach into your poverty, reach into your spiritual bankruptcy and say, I will give you my name. And you will be my child. And that's what the church is all about. We are a people bound together by that essential truth. Every one of us are spiritually bankrupt, except for the grace and invitation of our God. Is that how you see yourself? And is that how you see the person seated next to you in the pew? This is not a place for pride. It's not a place for comparison and not a place for we're better than those people out there. We are simply beggars who've been shown true satisfaction in life and joined to God's family. And all sorts of beggars have a place at the foot of the cross because that's where all of humanity is leveled. The Lord reaches into our lives and gives us life. He reaches into our bankruptcy and gives us his eternal joy. Come out of your poverty, Jesus says. Secondly, he calls us to come out of our alienation. Get verse 3. God promises an everlasting covenant, a love given to David. Now, if you know your Bible well or you've paid attention as we've talked through the book of Isaiah, you may remember that a covenant is a promise that's sealed by a guarantee. Often in those days, a covenant was a promise that was sealed with a sacrifice. It was, as one of my Old Testament professors used to say, a bond in blood. It was a promise that was made of life and death. If you break this promise, I pay for it with my, you pay for it with your life. If I break this promise, I pay for it with my life. That was a covenant in those days. And here God is using that language of covenant to say to you and to me, I bring you covenanted blessings, the promise of the line of David, that there will be a forever king in a forever kingdom, and he will rule over you in grace and joy and justice. And that king is the Lord Jesus, the one promised just a couple of chapters before. There's a covenant, there's a promise, a bond of life and death that God makes to us. But what specifically is he promising and sealing by his own blood? Look again at verse 3. A steadfast, sure love. That's what he's promised and sealed with his own blood. It's a Hebrew word for faithful, tenacious love, a pursuing kind of mercy that chases after those who are not worthy, those who are undeserving. It's the kind of love that reaches into the undeserving and gives them a place to belong. That's the kind of love that God has promised and sealed with the blood of his own son. So let's put those two things together. God's saying to spiritually bankrupt people, People have no claim on him, no ability to demand his attention, no ability to negotiate his affection. God is saying this incredible thing. He says, come to me. You don't have any resources, and yet I promise that I'm giving you life at the cost of my own life. I will pursue you with a fierce love, a tenacious love that you can never earn, but you can never lose once I give it to you. And I bring you into my family. Come out of your alienation, because I put you in the kingdom and the family of my Son, the Lord Jesus, and he will rule over your life in grace and kindness now and for all eternity. And he promises that to people who are rebels, people who don't like him, people who routinely turn away from him, people who often say to him, to his face, you don't have what I need. And yet he continues to reach into our lives with that kind of kindness and grace and call us back. Friends, if you're here this morning and you believe, then you are no longer God's enemy. He reaches into your life and says, I set my affection on you and you are mine. I've brought you into my family. I've given you my name. You're mine. And our response, our reaction in verse 6 is to repent. It says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. That little word near comes from the family of words that means the next of relationship, the next of kin in your family. He says, so seek me because I stand as close to you as your closest relative. Seek me out because I am your father and I come to you with a fierce love, with a family love, a costly love, because I am here to parent you with grace and kindness and affection. He's not here to shout at us, come to me. He's here to invite us into a love and a life that we could never earn for ourselves. Let me ask you how you often discipline your children. When they're disrespectful, when they ignore your instruction, if you're anything like me, yesterday was not a banner parenting day for me. Yesterday is not going to go down in the history books as Dad of the Year award territory. When your children are disrespectful or ignore your instructions, if you're anything like me, often you grow impatient, you get exasperated and frustrated, and sometimes you might say, I told you. Ever say that to your kids? Maybe I should ask kids. Do your parents ever say that to you? Yeah, here we go. Testify, sister. There you go. We say it so often, I told you. And then when they don't listen well to us and the calamity comes into their lives, we say, I told you. I told you so. I told you what was going to happen, but you wouldn't listen to me. That's how we parent so often. But do you hear how God parents us? He says, come to me. And then he reminds us that we're in his family. Turn away from your sin because you belong to me, is what he says. I stand as close to you as your next of kin. I'm your parent. I'm your father. I'm the father that you dreamed about, is what he's saying. He woos us back by his grace and his love. He calls us as a father grieving over children that are wandering off. He's not shouting at us in anger. He doesn't wave his finger in our face. He's not impatiently tapping his foot until he gets compliance. This is the same father who's described in Luke chapter 15 as the one that would hike up his robe and look like a fool to run down the path in front of all of his friends in order to shower his son with kisses, even though his son has just come back from a pigsty. He had wasted all of the family's money, wasted his whole inheritance, and yet this father is so overjoyed at his son's repentance that there's this kind of incredible welcome. That's your father. That's the one who says, come to me. It's a father who smiles, a father who is filled with joy when he welcomes us back into his family because we have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross to pay for all of our rebellion and all of our guilt. And the Holy Spirit has breathed new life into us so that we are no longer afraid to cry out to our Heavenly Father. You see, we have a God who's not merely tolerating us, but as a father we can only dream of. He accepts, and he loves, and he forgives, and he delights in us because we are his beloved daughters and sons. You have a place to belong. You're no longer alienated from your heavenly Father. He sets his affection on you as his child. Come out of your alienation into my family. And finally, he calls to us, come and be transformed. Verses 7 and following show us a great picture of what repentance really looks like. If you look at verse 7, we'll see that that transformation, that repentance, is a two-sided thing. It involves turning away from our wickedness and turning to the Lord. Turning away from our sin and turning to the person of our Heavenly Father. Now, so often we've described repentance as we stop doing the bad stuff and start doing good stuff. We turn away from bad works and turn to good works, but that's not really how the Bible describes repentance. It's not turning from bad works to good works, but turning from bad works to our Father. Returning to a person, returning to a Lord who will work his transformation within us, work his character within us. He will parent us so that we are different. Other times, we make much about the fact that because of God's grace, we come to Jesus just as we are. Now, that's absolutely true, but that's not the whole message of repentance from the Scriptures. What the Bible teaches us about repentance is, yes, we come to God just as we are, but not so that we stay just as we are. We come to our Heavenly Father so that the work of Christ is in us to transform us and remake us from the inside out, to shape us, renew us, to purify us, sanctify us, and change us. Because the truth is, as verses 8 and 9 point out, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In our flesh, we live very differently from our Heavenly Father. And yet he comes into our lives, he steps into our lives, into our spiritual bankruptcy, into our alienation, and he makes us his own, and then he begins to bring family resemblance into our lives. Now, so often we read those verses 8 and 9 about God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts aren't our thoughts, and we take comfort in them as if the point of the passage is that God's logic is different from ours. Lord, I don't know what you're doing right now. I don't understand your purpose, but it's okay because your ways aren't my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Now, that's true. God's logic is different from ours, but that's not exactly what this passage is teaching us. But rather, what this passage is teaching comes on the heels of verse 7, where it says, "The wicked man forsakes his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Why? Because he's become part of God's family. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the one who has invited us into his family, and now we're being changed and transformed. We are growing into a family resemblance so that my ways become more like his ways. My thoughts become more like his thoughts. We grow into family resemblance. Some of you have met my parents when they've come to visit. And those of you who've met them no doubt will remember that my parents are from the Deep South. They're from Mississippi, and you will hear it in especially the way my mom talks. And when she's here and we begin to spend time together as a family, if you listen to the children and listen to Missy and me talk while they're here, you may hear that we begin to sound like we're from the Deep South too. Our voice begins to sound like their voice. For example, if you come to the Wednesday night dinner, you might hear one of us ask for a piece of pie. Yeah. We begin to sound like them because we're around them. And that's what the Lord is teaching us here. The Lord calls all sorts of people. Broken people, rebellious people, people whose lives are shattered. He calls all of us to himself, and then he brings us the freedom to live like he designed us to live. As we spend time with him, we begin to look more like him. As we spend time in his presence and time with his family, time with his people, our lives begin to change. They begin to transform. His ways begin to look a little more like our ways. His thoughts begin to influence our thoughts as the Holy Spirit enables obedience in our lives. We are changed and we are transformed into a family resemblance. And his word has that power. It's like rain and water, as verse 10 describes it, as it comes down upon the earth to nourish it and bring forth fruit. But maybe you notice something really strange about verses 10 and 13. The plants come back as something different. Look at verse 13. When the waters come down, the water of God's word, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Now, have you ever seen that happen anywhere in your whole life? Have you ever seen snow or water or rain that can change a plant from one type to another? Think about it. If you have a thorn bush in your yard and you get as much rain as we've had recently, what does a thorn bush look like now? It's bigger, right? If you have briars in your yard and you dump a bunch of water on the briars, you're going to have more briars. But not so with the Word of God. When He waters our souls with the Word, something organically different is produced. When the Word of God comes to us, when it comes to fulfill His purposes for us, He changes us, He transforms us, and He changes the world. He takes us from having the fruit of rebellion to having the fruit of life. He takes us from having rebellious lives that are constantly filled with guilt and shame and sin, and He begins to transform us to have the fruit of life that looks like God's life. When His Word takes root in our lives, His purpose is personal and cosmic transformation. By the power of the Spirit of God working with the Word, you will become a different type of person. Divisive people can become peacemakers. Fearful people begin to be changed into those who live with the courage of knowing their heavenly Father sits on the throne. Greedy people become those who pour themselves out for others. Selfish are transformed to servants of other people. The lustful become pure. God sends out His powerful word, not just to download theological information, but His purpose is to turn our lives upside down with change, to form Jesus' character in us. That's what He does. And that's His purpose, to change us, to have more family resemblance. But make sure your expectations are in line. Sometimes when we come to Jesus, we might think we start here and every day I get a little bit better. Every day I'm a little bit more walking with the Lord, and you can plot that curve of your spiritual growth as a straight line. But we all know that's not the way the Christian life is it? If you try to expect that your Christian life is a straight line of growth, onward and upward every day, then you will be someone who hides, and you will be someone who's fundamentally dishonest. Because it's not true of any of us. The growth curve in our lives looks a lot more like this. And we spend a whole lot more time down in the troughs, because that's where the Lord does His deepest work. In the difficult, in the troughs of our lives is where the Holy Spirit begins to reshape us and change us and make us new. In those difficulties, in those pains, in those trials, even when we've wandered off into sin and the Lord reaches in our lives and calls us back, that's the place where He does His deepest work. One of my favorite theologians was Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century Scotsman, and he used to say that the High King of Heaven keeps His finest wine in the cellar of affliction. He's a man who knew that curve. The finest and deepest work the Lord does in our souls is so often in that cellar of affliction when we're in the trough. And yet when we're there, the Lord reshapes us to turn to the true lover of our souls. So I wonder today, what voice do you hear? Do you hear the voice of, come to me? Or do you hear the voice of a loving, welcoming Heavenly Father? Our Lord says we have no resources with which to bargain, but He gives us His love. When we are alienated, He's given us His name. And when we are trapped in our sin, He invites us into a deeper family resemblance. Come to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have called us out of darkness and into light. And we are grateful that You give us the picture so often in your word that repentance is a lifestyle. It's not a once and done thing. But it's a lifestyle of continually being drawn away and yet drawn back. Chasing after our sin, but being wooed back by our loving Heavenly Father who pursues us with a tenacious love. Thank you for that picture, because it matches our experience so often. We pray, Jesus, that you would make this congregation more and more into a place where beggars aren't afraid to admit it, and we invite the other broken around us into a relationship, a life-giving relationship that we have found. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us and yet fill us with the depth of your love. We pray, Lord, that you would shape us to have family resemblance and make us compassionate as you are. And so through us, begin to make this world a bit more like heaven. Change us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.